call to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we're ever motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that every day of our lives, you provide for us all of our necessities, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly, beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Genesis 4. It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This gives you the time to utilize the unique prerogative of the royal priesthood, which is rebound if necessary, confession alone to God alone, to shift gears into strict academic discipline, and to do those things that are necessary for concentration upon our study this morning. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege and honor of gathering here in order to study your word. It is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, and as we provide the positive volition, that we would be able to advance in that double column pursuit of occupation with Christ. It is our prayer this morning that we would make one more increment in that journey, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Tuesday evening, we took up the murder of Abel by Cain, and I wanted to go back and review just briefly some of those concepts as we move along in our study, and I would alert you to the idea that what we're examining really is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we're presently in that three-day period, a 72-hour period between His physical death and His resurrection, and we're noting a number of the things that transpired during that three-day period. First of all, He goes down to the paradise compartment of Hades and alerts those Old Testament saints who are residing there of their imminent transfer into the third heaven. And we've examined that in a bit of detail. And then during that period of time, on that third day, the fourth day is actually when this occurs that we're studying, Jesus Christ, before He is recognized by Mary Magdalene, on the morning of that first Sunday, that first Easter, He has made a trip back to Tartarus, back to Hades, in order to address the demons that have been sequestered in Tartarus for quite some while. And in order to examine that, why are they there and what does He have to say to them, we had to go back to Genesis chapter 6. And after having gotten to verse 3, it became necessary for all of us to understand the context in which these events were transpiring. And to get context, you have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4 and following. Genesis 4:8 says that Cain told his brother. I don't know what that means. Who decided to translate that way, I don't know. And Cain told Abel his brother. Didn't tell what he told him or anything. And then it goes on to say in the next sentence, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel and murdered him. And we examined on Thursday what this actually has to say, what Cain actually told Abel. We went through some textual criticism, and I won't bother you with that this morning. But the end game is that here is actually what is in the manuscript. And Cain said to his brother, "Let's go in the field." The field, in my view, was Abel's pastures, where there were herds of sheep and cattle, and he was involved in that kind of ranching operation, whereas Cain was a farmer and raised vegetables. When it came time for a specific annual sacrifice, Abel brought an animal sacrifice, which would be a blood sacrifice, slit its throat, and offered it on the altar, which is the prescribed procedure for an individual in that dispensation to understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. To personify that, what would you say, animalify? To personify that, you brought an animal to an altar, you slit its throat, and you went through a certain procedure. This is in the dispensation of the Gentiles. Now, what did Cain bring? He brought tossed salad. And the Lord rejected that, and that made him mad, as we'll note in a moment. But the end game to all of these procedures and all of the things that went on after that, the Lord's rejection of Cain's offering and acceptance of Abel's, is that Cain became extremely angry and developed a premeditated process by which he intended to murder his brother. And he says here that he offered him the idea of going out into the field. This is a ruse. He intends to get Abel out into his own pasture. He is going to ask him to teach him how to do a proper sacrifice. We know that Abel takes a sacrificial knife with him out into the field. Why did Abel take a sacrificial knife with him? It is because he intends to train his older brother how to execute a proper sacrifice. The older brother has a rhetorical veil. I want to do better. My tossed salad has been rejected. I understand I need to do animals instead of vegetables. So, dear brother Abel, will you teach your older brother Cain how to do this? So Cain follows him out into the field, and Abel takes with him a sacrificial knife. And it is with that knife that Cain murders Abel. Now, how do we know this? Well, we go to 1 John 3, verses 11 and 12. In order to understand Genesis 4, 8, you have to go to the New Testament in 1 John 3. And we take a look at verses 11 and 12. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And that love for one another is not as Cain. Cain had a brother named Abel who was with the evil one. This is satanic influence. And Cain slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So we see here that Abel is a righteous man, whereas Cain has been driven as an unbeliever into satanic influence. Now the word slew and slay in verse 12, they are the third person singular aorist active indicative of the Greek verb spazo. S-P-H-A-Z-O, spazo. And it does mean to slay an animal, to slaughter, to kill, to murder. But the complete picture of Cain's lethal act against his brother is brought out by the etymology of this verb. Spazo means to slay an animal, all right. It has to do, however, with the manner in which the animal is slain. It can be by stabbing or the slitting of the throat. And spazo goes all the way back to Homer's Odyssey, and we noted a passage on Thursday out of the Odyssey that shows the slaying of a sacrificial calf. And the word used for slitting its throat is spazo. And that comes all the way down to the Apostle John's use of it in his first epistle. We also note in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament that spazo belongs to a certain stem in the Greek. So, get this up to the top. That's S-P-H-A-G. That is the stem that spazo comes from. And it means, the stem does, knife or sword. So, in antiquity, the carotid artery of sacrificial and slaughtered animals was slit. And there was a special tool for this. It was a sacrificial knife. And in general, the pater familias, the head of the household, made the offering when that offering represented his family. And therefore, we were able to see that out into the field went Cain and Abel, Abel taking his own sacrificial knife in order to train his brother in proper sacrificial procedures. And since he is now in concert with the father of lies, Cain is able to carry off his deception with aplomb. He lures his brother out into one of his pastures and pretends to want instruction on how to properly execute the sacrificial slaughter of an animal. Abel obliges, and after an explanation and an example, Cain decides he wants to try his hand. After taking the sacrificial knife from his brother, rather than sliding the carotid of the animal, he turns instead on Abel and slits his brother's throat. This is the height of arrogance. He's taken Abel to a high place in the middle of one of his very own pastures, and without regard for who sees him, murders his own kin. And Cain is in effect publicly rejecting the Lord's offer of grace. In order to make a mockery of the required blood sacrifice, he insults the Lord by offering a mock ritual and the ultimate animal sacrifice, a human being, the righteous Abel. He insults his own father, Adam, by assuming the position of being head of the family. Adam is head of the family, but under primogeniture, Cain would be the family priest at the passing of Adam. And he therefore assumes that position ahead of time. He slays his brother in a mock sacrifice. And this betrayal of his very own brother is a warning that no one is immune from the impulses of another person's sinful nature. Driven by jealousy, anger, hatred, and bitterness, Cain murdered his own brother, and it was the first of many fulfillments of the second prophecy found in Genesis 3:15. Now, this is a key prophecy. It's the first messianic prophecy in Scripture, and we need to note it again. Genesis 3:15. By the way, one of the first things I learned when I got positive to doctrine back in 1971 was that Genesis is the seed plot of the entire Bible. We could spend years in the first 11 chapters of Genesis just setting up everything that happens after that. You can relax, we're not going to do that. But you do note that we are able to jump around in these first 11 chapters and find a tremendous amount of information, and so much of it is referenced in the New Testament. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, who is speaking here? Who is speaking is Jesus Christ. This is a theophany. You must get it in your mind that any time deity is revealed to the human eye in the Old and New Testament, it is the second person of the Trinity. God the Father is spirit. He is invisible. Anyone who sees the Father is dead. No one sees the Father and lives, etc. The Holy Spirit obviously is spirit. So who is the visible member of the Trinity? It is Jesus Christ. I had a person, after I taught this, by the way, when I was in the first church, I taught this concept, and someone overheard this, an adult. I was teaching children that wouldn't let me around adults. So I was teaching children, and an adult was in there observing for whatever the reason, and I taught this concept of Jesus Christ. This is not the passage, but it is something similar to this, making the point that Jesus Christ was the one speaking, an Old Testament passage. And this person says, how could Jesus Christ have been the one speaking when he wasn't even born yet? And I tried to be patient, but I asked the question, do you understand that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity with eternal life? He's always existed. There's never been a time when he did not exist. And that Jesus Christ is actually the agent of creation of the entire universe. Everything that exists, visible or invisible, in heaven or in earth, was created by him and for him. He is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, called hypostasis or hypostatic union. And therefore, when deity is revealed in the Old Testament, it can't be God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. It must be the one who is revealed, Jesus Christ. This, therefore, theologically is called a theophany, an appearance of deity, namely Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament. If it occurs after the resurrection, it is called a Christophany. Here we have the Lord addressing Adam, Eshah, and Lucifer in the garden post-fall. I, Jesus Christ, will put enmity between you, Lucifer, and the woman, true humanity. Now here's the second prophecy. There are four here. The second one, and between your seed, Lucifer, that's unregenerate mankind, and her seed, the Messiah in the incarnation. But by application to our passage in Genesis 4:8, it references Abel, who is in the line of Christ for the true humanity of Christ, the Messiah. Therefore, between your seed and her seed will be enmity. And then the verse goes on to say, it, that seed, Messiah, shall bruise your head. I've given you a quote here from the New American Standard, and that's the way it reads. The better translation, actually, is it, the seed, shall crush your head. That's the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ in the second advent. And you, Lucifer, shall bruise his heel. That is the spiritual death caused by the imputation of all human sins to Christ on the cross and their subsequent judgment. Now, the second prophecy, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. That's between Cain and Messiah. In this case, Abel. We have this interesting comment offered by Kyle and Dalich. In Cain, the seed of the woman has already become the seed of the serpent. That is her firstborn son, Cain. He now has aligned himself with Lucifer, the son of the morning. And so a corrected translation of Genesis 4:8, and Cain told Abel his brother, let us go out into the field. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel and murdered him with the very knife his brother used in executing the animal sacrifices. The expanded translation is allowed by the development of 1 John 3, verses 11 and 12. We went on from there to note the arrogance of Cain, and we noted that the Lord came in and issued a mandate regarding Cain's situation. Cain is going to be given this order in Genesis 4:12. When you, farmer Cain, cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You can plant seed if you will. You can try to be a good farmer, but the ground will not respond. That's a part of his curse. And you shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And we ultimately decided in our analysis that vagrant and fugitive is the best way, vagabond and fugitive, is the best way to translate this verse. Here's that expanded translation. When you cultivate the ground, it shall not gather in seed to give you its strength. In other words, no produce. You shall be caused to become a vagabond. That's to be homeless and to wander aimlessly from place to place. And you will be a fugitive because of your fear of retribution on the earth. Now, this fear of retribution is where we pick up today in our study at point 21. Genesis 4:14 says that Cain has a fear. What is Cain afraid of? Whoever finds me will murder me. In response, the Lord establishes a principle of establishment law. It is the prohibition of vigilante justice. So in Genesis 4:15 we read, consequently the Lord said to Cain, therefore, whoever murders Cain shall be punished sevenfold. Now there's a lot of idiom in the Old Testament, as you well know. Seven is the concept of perfection or completeness, so it will be a complete punishment if you should murder Cain. And that obviously implies that the Lord will execute such an individual. And consequently, the Lord established for Cain a mark that no one finding him should murder him without suffering this punishment. 22. The penalty clause of capital punishment was not instituted into establishment law until after the flood in Genesis 9:6. Prior to the flood, the Lord executed all such judgment. In other words, it didn't become an establishment concept to where human government could become involved in such activities until after the flood. Prior to the flood, the Lord takes care of this, and he warns people regarding Cain. Cain was a murderer. Now, if he was under present jurisprudence, he should be executed. But this is not a context for present jurisprudence. It is antediluvian. It is before the flood, and it is in an environment in which Jesus Christ is managing all capital violations. And therefore, this is a protection for Cain against vigilante activity. So the penalty clause for capital punishment was not instituted into establishment law until after the flood. 23. Although Cain was destined to have no destiny, he did have children, the results of which will also contribute to our understanding of the universal flood when it occurs in our study. The Cainite civilization is recorded in Genesis 4, verses 16 through 24. The banishment of Cain away from his home and family begins the paragraph in Genesis 4, verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, east of Eden may ring a bell for those of you who are John Steinbeck aficionados. I personally am not. But he did write a novel in 1952 called East of Eden, and he hoped to illustrate in that novel the conflict between good and evil. He chose a California family, the Adam Trask family, in order to illustrate the principles that we're noting. I don't know how well he did. I haven't read the book. But he did call the book East of Eden, and East of Eden is the land of Nod. So let's analyze verse 16.1. This verse's English translation elicits a question. If Cain was destined to be a vagabond and a fugitive, how is it then that he settled in a specific geographic location, the land of Nod? Point two. The answer is that he did not. The verb settled, which you have in your New American Standard, and dwelt in the King James, is really the verb to be and is best translated by the NIV as lived. Cain lived in the land of Nod. Well, where is that? Well, Nod is a Hebrew noun, and it simply is transliterated into the English, and just simply N-O-D, the land of Nod. Literally, it means the place of wandering for an aimless fugitive. So the land of Nod was no specific place, in other words, a place where there's a city, where he set up a home, that kind of thing. Nod is a place of wandering. He was a fugitive, and he was afraid of retribution. And so he wanders aimlessly in an area called the land of Nod. Now I have a map, and we will reference it later in our study. But this is a pretty good idea of where all of this is taking place. Everybody wonders, where was the Garden of Eden? Well, if you study the scriptures, it can only be one place, and that's in lower Mesopotamia, right down here. This is the Tigris River. This is the Euphrates. This is the Persian Gulf. This is ancient Babylon, right in here. And this is also Chaldea. Abram was a citizen of the city of Ur, which is noted here, Ur of Chaldea. And this was when it was a Sumero-Akkadian empire at his day and age. Prior to the flood, the Garden of Eden is obviously in this area here, as we'll note in our study. But the place of wandering seems to be, if you'll note these fellows who put this map together, say that Nod is probably over in this direction, north of the Persian Gulf. It certainly seems to be there, but I'll leave it up to you to get involved in that kind of research. Nevertheless, it was east of Eden. Point three. The land of Nod was wherever Cain's notion took him. Far as he was concerned, he was on the move. And during his ramblings, his wife bore him a firstborn son named Enoch. That's E-N-O-C-H. Point four. There are six generations listed in Cain's progeny. Now, you may find this boring because we've gotten to the begots. But never begrudge the begots. The begots are very important because they help us track the line of Christ. If you want to know who's who, you got to have a program. And the program is buried in the begots. And when you read the Bible through last time, you got to those long begot passages in 1 Chronicles, the first 10 chapters, I'm sure you just absorbed every one of them. And you built your little chart and tried to see who was kin to whom and so on. Well, the begots are important, or they wouldn't be there, and especially are important here in our study. So there are six generations listed in Cain's progeny. Enoch begot Irad, who begot Mahujael, who begot Methusael, who begot Lamech, who had two wives. Lamech had two wives, the first Mormon. And his two wives were named Ada and Zillah. Lamech begot two sons by his first wife, Ada, Jabal and Jubal. And Lamech begot a son and a daughter by Zillah, Tubal-Cain, the son, and Naamah, the daughter. Point five. Do you want me to repeat that? Some of you may have not gotten that down. The sixth generation of Cain's line included the founding fathers of quite an advanced civilization. Although very little information is given, there is enough to conclude that Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain were the leaders of a very prosperous antediluvian culture. Now, before we get involved in this, and this will take the rest of the day, I am going to document to you that prior to the flood, there was a very advanced culture and civilization set up by the progeny of Cain in an area we know today as Iraq. And they were quite advanced technologically, industrially, and in their view, they were advanced artistically. But we're going to show that although they had great human knowledge, human IQ, all of this was neutralized by the fact that they were spiritually dead and culturally corrupt. But it'll take a while to demonstrate that. And the end game for all of this is to compare this civilization, the Cainite civilization, with ours, and also draw the conclusion that no matter how advanced a society may appear on the surface, it is only a thin facade when the people do not have the Word of God circulating in their souls, and therefore they become candidates for national discipline. We are a very pretty country. Everything is hosed down. Everybody fertilizes the grass. They clean up around the buildings. They make everything look spiffy as we ride down the freeway. But inside the inner crevices of the souls of the people, there is nothing but goo and spew. And there is no logical, analytical thought going on anymore. And we'll develop that as we go along. But we are in sick shape as a country, and we deserve everything that happens to us. But, of course, you people here are the ones who determine the ups and downs on that, so you have to keep your chin up. Boy on the burning deck. Genesis 4, 19 and 20. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, the name of the other, Zillah. And Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Big ranching operation. Now, isn't that interesting? He's from the line of Cain. Now, Cain was a vegetable farmer. He wouldn't have anything to do with animal sacrifices, unless, of course, it was his brother. And he gets down to the sixth generation, and one of his grandsons, X number of greats in front of it, is involved in a huge ranching operation. So, point six. We can see that by the fifth generation of Cain, that his trend to rebel against divine mandates had not abated. Lamech introduces to the world the first attack on the divine institution of marriage by practicing polygamy. He had two wives. This is evil. And, of course, to be expected from the hoi polloi, from the unbelieving part of the population. Many people get upset about what the unbelievers are doing today. And I'm saying, duh, what did you expect from unbelievers? You unrestrained sin natures, and they're going to act like animals. And I'm telling you that the less restraint we have in the country, the more tawdry the population is going to behave. And when we have leadership in this country that can't distinguish wrongdoing when it occurs, and when it is at least to some degree criticized and brought out into the clear light of day, everyone who does this is accused of being judgmental. For there is no wrongdoing today. There's diversity. Well, I agree with that. There's nothing more diverse than the lust patterns of the sinful nature. And when they begin to express themselves, you've got more diversity than you can stand. And one area of diversity is polygamy. And Lamech got that started. This is an evil, and his sons were to keep up the family tradition. Point 7. Jabal is the father of a family that specialized in the development of great herds of livestock. They lived in tents. Constant attention could be paid to the welfare of the animals. And this appears harmless on the surface until we remember that there could be no logical reason for entering into such a large ranching operation if it wasn't to sell the animals for food and for sacrifice. The Hebrew word for cattle is miknah. M-I-Q-N-A, miknah. It is best translated livestock and therefore includes both cattle and sheep, two of the major animals when it comes to sacrificial cultic type religions. Bulls, calves, sheep, goats, rams. 8. The implication is that the Canaanite population was in direct opposition to the antediluvian dietary policy found in Genesis 1, 29 and 30. There's a diet lined up by Jesus Christ for both man and animal in the antediluvian society, the antediluvian civilization. And here it is. All of you greenies will be excited about this. Genesis 1:29. Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you." Then he goes on in verse 30. "And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food." So what's the food supply? Vegetables. This excited Cain, you can obviously see. Not only did he believe that you shouldn't eat animals, which was correct, but you should not use them in any type of religious sacrifice, even though prescribed by the Lord. So he thought he got self-righteous about his love of the animals. And he did not in any way think that you should slit their throat, even under divine mandate. I shudder to think what it would have been like in the nation Israel. They had enough problems they created for themselves. But if anybody had come up with an ASPCA during the time of Israel, where the priesthood had to bring in these sheep, goats, bulls, and pigeons, and what have you, and sacrifice them, and parading around out in front of the temple of the tabernacle of these demonstrators about the rights of animals, they never would have gotten anything done. The Lord probably would have blown the whole place up. But fortunately, they didn't have that problem. We do. Now, point 9. This sets up an antediluvian dietary policy that remains unchanged until Genesis 9. In Genesis 9, that's post-flood, post-diluvian, that's when the animals get put on the menu. And they're still there, by the way. Implications of this policy are discussed by Colin Dalich, Biblical Commentary of the Old Testament, Volume 1, page 65, quote, "According to the creative will of God, men were not to slaughter animals for food, nor were animals to prey upon each other." See, they do that now. These animals are out of control. "It was not until after the flood that men received authority from God to employ on their menus the flesh of animals." 10. That by its sixth generation, the Cainite civilization had developed and was practicing a satanic counterfeit of the true animal sacrifices offered by Adam and his family is not hard to deduce. By the end of the 120 years, only Noah's family remained true humanity in the world of the ungodly. 2 Peter 2:5. God did not spare the ancient world. That's the antediluvian civilization. But God did preserve Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, his wife, his sons, and his sons' daughters. When God brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, the entire world, save eight people, was destroyed. Because why? They were involved in cultic, religious types of activities. And we have plenty of archaeological evidence to show the kinds of things they were involved in. We've studied things like Tammuz and Semiramis in our past, and you know some of these details. Nevertheless, it was the Cainite civilization that got these things up and running, got them perfected, and got them all out into the open. And Satan has developed that process and has utilized it in different packaging from that day to this. There are plenty of mainline organizations operating today that go all the way back to Shinar, established by Nimrod in the post-diluvian civilization, and they got that from the antediluvian crowd, from the Cainite organization. It's all the same stuff, just repackaged and new names put on it. And we've studied that enough for you to remember that point. Now, point 11. Whereas Jabal was thus the founder of a huge livestock business, his brother Jubal was instrumental in the development of culture and the arts. I do not know why Jubal Early's parents named him what they did. But I'm trying to get over that. Genesis 4:21. And Jabal's brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Hard to teach a congregation in the 21st century and say things like lyre and pipe. They think I'm speaking of like some kind of drug culture. But we're not. Point 12. Jubal's name means trumpet. And as founder of those who play the lyre and the pipe, the lyre, by the way, is very much like a guitar. That may shock some of your parents, but the guitar was not invented by Chet Atkins. It has been around some while. David, by the way, was very accomplished on it. David could play the guitar, but he was very good at it, you see. And this is called a lyre. There are pictures of it. You can find them in your dictionaries and books. But it's a stringed instrument with a fretboard. That's the concept. And then the pipe is much like an organ in many ways, but also something like a bagpipe, and you can go on with that. It's an ancient derivative of these things. Lyre and pipe. He is the one who brought these things into existence and developed the music and taught it to others and developed an orchestra. And he was the inventor of the trumpet. Now the trumpet here is very much like the shofar that the Jews use on Yom Kippur. It's a ram's horn, but you have to know how to play your ram's horn. And that is similar to the trumpet that's involved here that Jubal invented. Now, the 50-year Sabbath of Israel is called the Year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, there's a special Sabbath called Year of Jubilee. It is introduced by the blowing of the horn, that's the shofar or the trumpet, on the Day of Atonement, which is Yom Kippur. And every 50th year, this occurs. Now, Jubilee, taken from this fellow's name, Jubal, Jubilee means the blowing of the trumpets. So Jubal developed the arts and cultural aspects of the Cainite society, you see, and they even had a symphony orchestra. 13. Jabal and Jubal's half-brother Tubal-Cain is the most interesting of all. By the way, if any of you are looking for names for your children, there are a few in our study today. How about Tubal-Cain? Like that? Call him TC for short. He is revealed to be history's first metallurgist. What is a metallurgist? Someone who works in metals, I assume. This is what I've learned. Genesis 4:22. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements, get this, of bronze and iron. This is an antediluvian civilization, and they have developed the smelting of bronze and iron before the flood. We're going somewhere with that. Point 14. Tubal-Cain was not a forger, but rather a teacher who instructed others in the production of tools made of bronze and iron used in the manufacture of idols. And I'm going to prove this to you. What was their major customer? The major customer was the priesthood and those who were allowed to buy the little trinkets to perch around at home, or maybe they had even yard tamuzis, like we have yard Marys today. Who knows? But they had yard things made of bronze and iron. They had mantle things made of bronze and iron. All the little idols around to keep the boogers off. When the idols are the boogers, they just didn't get that. Well, the forger, the word forger that you have in your Bibles is the verb latish. L-A-T-I-S-H. Literally, it means to sharpen or whet a tool. But now, let's go to a figurative meaning. What does a teacher do when he gets in a classroom? Oh, well, I'm not speaking of my teachers, of course. I had wonderful teachers, I'm sure of it. There was no whitting going on in my brain. But teachers are able to sharpen and whet a person's thought process. So you come in with a little tub of goo, tabula rasa, knowing nothing, therefore a legitimate student. Students are not supposed to know anything. If they knew something, they'd be a teacher. But since they're a student, they're stupid. Student means stupid. Teacher means smart. Teacher's in the front of the room teaching the stupid people to get smart. And that's what this guy Tubal-Cain did. He was a teacher. And he went and he molded and he whetted and he shaped and he honed and he polished the thinking of others. Now, do you know how to develop bronze and iron? And if you do, do you know how to mold that into certain objects that can be used utilitarianly by others in a society? Do you know that? If you don't, you're stupid. And you need a teacher to tell you how to do these things. And Tubal-Cain did this. He had all of these people that came to him, and he taught them the fine art of metallurgy involving bronze and iron. How do you make bronze? How do you make iron? And when you get that down, do you know how to make things with it that are useful and can stand up under the pressure, like weapons, for example? The very fact that certain organizations had iron and others didn't, certain countries had iron, others didn't, that was like having SDI in the sky. Nobody would challenge somebody that had iron swords, and we're running around with wooden ones. Can you imagine a peace talks in those days? We have to control and limit the use of iron weapons. There's going to be some kind of iron proliferation going on. I'm telling you, when they got iron, they were somewhere. And these people had iron, antediluvian, as well as bronze. And so this is what Tubal-Cain does. It is used to signify whetting or polishing, that is, the instructing of the mind and the art of working bronze and iron. So he was a teacher, not a forger, although he could forge, I'm sure. 15. Tubal-Cain's instruction had to do with training those who manufactured implements, it says. And implements is identified by the Hebrew noun karash. Karash means graver, burin, a worker in bronze. And these terms have to do with those who sculpt or mold metals. Making metal is one thing. Molding and sculpting them is another. Now, we get helpful definitions from the Oxford English Dictionary on graver and burin. Graver, one who carves or engraves, a sculptor, an engraver. It can also be the tool used by this individual, a cutting or shaving tool of any kind, for example, a sculptor's chisel, an engraver's tool. And a synonym is a burin, B-U-R-I-N, which is a graver, the tool used by an engraver of copper. Copper and tin make bronze. Point 16. However, the Hebrew word karash has yet another meaning closely associated with the craft of engraving. This is very important, this definition. And it's noted by Johann Bodervik and Helmer Ringgren's Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, Volume 5, page 220. Quote, Karash means engrave in Jeremiah 17:1 in a metaphorical sense. The sin of Judah is engraved on the tablet of the stream of consciousness. In other words, these people are programmed into accepting and then facilitating wheel tracks of wickedness in the field of idolatry. And the word used there is karash. Their souls have been sculpted. Their souls have been worked and molded to the point to where it willingly accepts this cultic religious practice and idea. Now, this is one of my favorite passages in the sense of national discipline and in the danger that we face in this country with our children's souls being manipulated by evil people. Jeremiah 17, verses 1 and 2. Judah's sin is engraved, karash. It's as though you took someone's brain and went in there with a tool of some kind, a sharp tool, and you begin to sculpt and mold the wheel tracks in here in accordance with the teacher's idea. See, a teacher can be either teaching truth or false. The teacher can be deluding, deceiving, or the teacher can be giving great ideas, good rationales that lead to objective conclusions. All of these things can be taught and communicated to individuals. Question arises, what is in the stream of consciousness of those teaching children in the federal schools today? I'm not telling you that these people are evil in the core of their souls, that they're out to destroy the country. I'm just telling you that there's a mindset in this country that is wrong. It is filled with no absolutes, a lot of goo, and there's a great deal of perversion that is being communicated in our schools to our children. And as a result, the millstone production facilities in heaven are working 24/7, and there's going to be hell to pay. And it'll come in about 50 years when these children achieve adulthood and begin to run the country. And we'll be dead. I won't make it 25 more years. I feel much like I do today. I'm very much longer. I won't be here a week from Tuesday. So I won't have to suffer through that. But many of you will, you little young sprouts in here. You're the ones who are going to have to stand in the gap. You're going to have to be the invisible heroes of the next generation. And that's why you need to be here and why you don't need to be asleep. You need to wake up. You need to hear this. And if you continue to sleep, then you're going to miss what you need to hear. But some of the best sleep I ever got was in Baraka Church. So I understand. You had a long night. I need to teach the doctrine of partying again. There's a doctrine of partying. You don't party on Saturday night. Any other day is fine. All day long is fine. Not on Saturday night. Okay, here we go. Jeremiah 17:1. Judah's sin is engraved, karash, with an iron tool. All this is figurative, you see. With an iron tool, an iron graver or burin, inscribed with a diamond-tipped stylus. You can't hurt a diamond when it's on the tip of a stylus. That definitely carves out the wheel tracks of wickedness. Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a diamond-tipped stylus. Where? In the norms and standards of the stream of consciousness and the horns of their altars. The engraving on the norms and standards of the stream of consciousness indicates mental idolatry, whereas the horns of the altars takes that the next step to overt idolatry. And then Jeremiah 17:2 will send chills up your spine. Their children remember their parents' altars and Asherah poles beside the spreading trees up on the high hills. These people had taken cultic religion to the ultimate. Their children were up there watching the exercise of the phallic cult by their parents and others. They were up there watching child sacrifice to Molech and others. And they were up there watching the worship of certain idols like the Asherah pole. This is the evil of religion, and we're fast drifting in that direction today. When we find so much animal abuse as we have today, and so little regard for human life, give the sinful nature enough time with the little restraint our culture now puts on these things. And within a generation or two down the road, with our rejection of biblical truth and the principles of order in a society that it teaches, then there will be the self-justification to move into cultic religion. And when that occurs, eventually you move down that slippery slope to human sacrifice. The people who had this real estate when we got here in 1607 were involved in all of these things. Drug abuse to the hilt. They were involved in the phallic cult. They were involved in human sacrifice. And I've taken the time to document all of those things for you. It went from Canada to South America. The Aztecs, the Mayas, and others were involved in this kind of activity, and they suffered national discipline. And the predator nation was called England, and others, Spain for a while, and so on. You don't get away with it. But I'm telling you this, if there's no biblical restraint on a society and a culture, it eventuates to that kind of behavior. And we're headed that way. And once it's unleashed, it's hard to get that little thing back in the bottle. And that's what we're seeing in this particular aspect of the Cainite civilization. They were brilliant people. They were well advanced, but corrupt in their souls. And they had to be taken out. Here's a sobering comment on this passage, Jeremiah 17, 1 and 2. It's found in a book written by Dr. Charles Lee Feinberg, Jeremiah, a Commentary, page 127. One sentence nuts it up. The children of Judah will be so steeped in idolatry by their parents that the desire for that kind of behavior will emerge in the children at the slightest provocation. Do you get it? They have been trained into the nuances of idolatry and its varied activities. That was in Israel, Jeremiah 17, verses 1 and 2, Judah actually. How about us? Are we immune to this? I submit to you, we're not immune to it. And where did it all get started? The Cainite civilization. Now, Jeremiah speaks of the idolatry of the soul, which is mental idolatry, but the word can also be used for the manufacture of idols to be used in the practice of overt idolatry, and on that subject we will continue at a quarter till the hour.